how to close this up. It's really challenging. I'm thinking about us as human people, human beings, and all the stuff that we've been hearing, and then a lot of the interactive Bible study time and some of the things that we were hearing in there. And I was reminded, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a statement that Martin Luther made once. He said, "I have now been preaching and cultivating justification by faith for 20 years. So this is 20 years after he had been preaching it and he'd been practicing it in his life, developing it in his life. And you know what he said? He said, "I still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to so deal with God that he will have to give me something for my righteousness." In another statement, he said, "If we stop preaching justification by faith, we will lose it altogether, for none of us takes hold of it or understands it perfectly." And so Ellen White makes a statement where she says basically that there is no other truth, and I'm just going to read it. I've got it right here in Daniel chapter 9. I like to put these little nuggets in different places connected with different truths. She said, "There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly." Have you been feeling the earnestness in some of us? "Or repeated more frequently, meeting after meeting, camp meeting after camp meeting. Or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone." Now, the indications I get from Martin Luther, the indications I get from Ellen White concerning this theme, no creature merit, is that it's not something like the Sabbath, where you learn about it and its truths, you become convicted about it, and that's it. You believe the seventh day is a Sabbath. Even if you leave the truth, you believe the seventh day is a Sabbath, because you just know it is. This is something that is so opposite of our natural inclination that we have to continually cultivate it and establish it and dwell upon it. It has to be settled in us, because otherwise we will naturally tend in the opposite direction. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. That's what we see in the context of the Mark of the Beast issue. The beast power in Revelation is not just a specific religious entity. It is a composite representation of the entire human race that has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Babylon represents the united forces of human nature that has decided that we, in and of ourselves, can do something to merit God's favor in our behalf. Thus, the enforcement of worship to appease the wrath of God. And this principle that is finally revealed to us in Revelation chapter 13 is the essence of what God warns us about from the beginning of the book. See, it's interesting that the book of Revelation doesn't begin with the beast or the mark of the beast or even the dragon. In fact, none of those characters are talked about until you get more than halfway through the book. Not even the commandments of God are mentioned until you get halfway through the book. The first half of the book of Revelation doesn't talk about commandment keeping. It doesn't talk about the mark of the beast. It doesn't talk about the beast. It doesn't talk about the dragon. It doesn't talk about the controversy at all. What does the first half of the book primarily focus upon? Jesus. It begins, Revelation begins with this verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, this phrase, this statement, the revelation of Jesus Christ. How many people in the world today do you think believe that the book of Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ? Recently, a scholar wrote a blog on CNN. And the emphasis of that blog on CNN was that the book of Revelation does not belong in the canon of the Bible because it has nothing to do with Jesus or the gospel. And I'm paraphrasing. This was in about 2010 or 12, somewhere in there, that this blog was written, CNN blog. And it was written by a theologian, by a religious expert. And they went on to say in this blog that the author of Revelation, who they claim was not John, doesn't even say that Jesus Christ died for our sins. Heresy. It is, because right here in Revelation chapter 1, this is the first thing that we're told. It says in Revelation 1 verse 5 that this revelation comes from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and did what? Washed us from our sins in his own blood. The gospel is the first thing that is introduced in the book of Revelation, because the gospel is the remedy to our natural and fallen nature, our natural inclination to depend upon ourselves or something that we can do, to depend upon creature merit. The gospel is the only thing that can save us from creature merit. It's interesting, when you get to the very end of the book of Revelation, John has been conversing, this angel has been conversing with John, and this angel appears to John. You know what John does? He falls down and he begins to worship the angel. And you know what the angel does? The angel, you can almost sense the intense fear and just utter abhorrence of the angel. Don't do that! Do not do that! Worship God! You don't understand, John. The whole apostasy, the whole rebellion in heaven, that's what it began with. It began with worshiping an angel. And I don't want any part of it. So get up. What is John doing worshiping? It's just this natural inclination we have. It's an indication, this natural inclination we have to give merit to people. We worship people. We adore people. We reverence people. We look up to people. We treat them like they're some kind of star, some kind of celebrity, because we think they have some kind of goodness or merit. And if only we could see into the hearts of every single person that we would look at that way, every single person that we would almost worship, and recognize the utter sinfulness and selfishness of our hearts, we would be like that angel. Don't worship us. Don't look to us. Look to, the angel says, worship Jesus. Worship God. Keep your focus on Him. Now this remedy is actually the whole focus of the first half of the book of Revelation. It's really powerful how God does this. The first thing He does is He tells us, I love you. That's the first message of Revelation. It's not the message of the dragon, the beast. And then in Revelation chapter 1, same chapter, He gives us an image. He gives us, or John, I should say, but us through John, a vision. Now there are lots of visions in the book of Revelation, but what is the first vision that God gives to us through John in the book of Revelation? Who is it a vision? Is it a vision of the dragon? Is it a vision of the beast? Is it a vision of the false prophet? Who is it a vision of?
Jesus.
It's as though God is telling us, Jesus loves you, and He wants you to keep your focus on Him. He wants you to see Him. You say, well, you know, Jesus, are you sure He loves me? Because I'm pretty bad. I'm pretty sinful. I've met people who say, you know, I'm not good enough to go to hell. Other people can be saved. I'm not good enough to even go to church. You ever had anyone say that to you? And you know what I say to them? You're not good enough not to go to church. Church is not for the saints. Hopefully, church is for people who are sinners and need Jesus. You don't have to be good enough to go to church, because the church is the place where we find the gospel of Jesus Christ. At least, that's the way it's going to be in all of the churches you're going back to. That's a faith statement. David taught us how to do that, right? To exercise faith in you, towards you, in the difference that you're going to make in your churches. And so, Jesus says, okay, you think I'm not willing to hang out with you, to be close to you, to love you? Let me show you this picture. It's a picture of me among these candlesticks. And these candlesticks represent the churches, seven, all of the churches. And these churches have problems. Let me tell you about their problems. The first church has works and faith and love and more patience than you can even imagine. They've tried those that say they are apostles and are not, and have found them lies. But you know what they don't have? They don't have their first love. And if they don't have that first love, they're lost. They're in a pretty difficult situation. The last church, I'm just going to skip to the end. The last church feels so rich and increased with knowledge and in need of so little that it makes me want to throw up. It just makes me sick. By the way, I still love that church, as many as I love our rebuke and chasten. And so, John, I want to show you that this is where I am in relation to those churches and those conditions. I'm in the midst of them. I'm in the middle of those churches. I'm among them. I'm walking among them. I do love you, John. I do love the human race. And I want you to see that. The first thing I want you to see is that I am with you, even with the ones who make me want to throw up. I love them. John's like, whoa. But he doesn't leave out the encouragement. The Holy Spirit says, now you, to them that overcome, to them that overcome, to them that overcome. And you know that we realize the message is repeated one time, two times, three times, four times, six times, seven times. Seven times to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. And sometimes people say to me, do you really believe it's possible for us to overcome and to be perfect? And my response is, that is not even questionable. Can't even argue about that. I can't give you Bible verses that would indicate that that is not the standard that God has given to us. I can't even in any way lower that standard. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is there. God is calling us to overcome. The question rather is, how? How can we come to the place where we actually hate sin? Not the place where we know it's wrong, we know in order to get to heaven we need to do what is right, and therefore, especially when other people are around and seeing us, which nowadays means almost everywhere, according to NSA, right? NSA, yeah. How can we get to the place where we actually don't have to pretend that we're Christians, but we can actually, in reality, love to do what's right and hate to do what is wrong? How can we overcome? Because it seems like, and this is what we're told in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 3, that no man in heaven and no man in earth and no man where? Under the earth, verse 3 of Revelation 5, was able to open the book and to look thereon. And John says in verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. This is a scroll. This is a book that's sitting on the right hand of him that sits on the throne in heaven. John is taken up in vision, and he sees this vision of the throne of God, the throne room of God, and he sees this scroll. Now, this scroll, if you trace through the Bible the symbols of Revelation, this scroll is talked about in the book of Ezekiel. This scroll is filled with woes and lamentations, and this scroll is actually a representation of the history of planet Earth. It's written on the inside and the outside because every single one of us, all of our history, is contained in that scroll. It's a delineation of the life record of every person and all of humanity. And it could be summarized, that scroll, that history could be summarized with this Bible verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Any exceptions here? And the wages of sin is death. And that's why John is weeping. Because there's no man in heaven. Are there men in heaven? Who's in heaven? Okay. Elijah? Moses? Who else? How did Enoch get to heaven? Enoch walked with God. Can you imagine what that was like? There's only three people that I know of that the Bible says that about. One was Adam. The other was Eve, right? They walked with God in the cool of the day, right? And then there was Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And one day as he's walking with God and he's talking with God, God says to him, you know what, Enoch? We're closer to my house than we are to yours. Why don't you just come home with me? Is Enoch worthy? Translated without death, is he worthy to take the scroll and to open it? No, no man in heaven, no man in earth, no man under the earth. When I think of under the earth, I think about people who have died in the faith, like Daniel, who is blameless in the political realm. They couldn't find any dirt on him. No man. And John is weeping because he realizes that the destiny of planet earth is sealed and it can't be opened, it can't be altered, it can't be changed. That title deed cannot be altered. You know, it's like the title deed to a car, a title deed to a piece of property, and you want it so bad, and you want to take it so bad, and you want to own it, but there's no price that can be paid to take a hold of it. And then, this is really powerful, then the elder comes to John as he's weeping, which all of us should be doing, because Revelation chapter 5 is telling us that there is no creature merit. That's what Revelation 5 is telling us. Ellen White has a statement about reading the fifth chapter of Revelation. She says, we need to closely study it because it is of great importance for those who shall act a part in the last work of God in these last days. There are some who are deceived. They do not realize what is coming on the earth. Those who have permitted their minds to become beclouded in regard to what constitutes sin are fearfully deceived. Beclouded about sin. See, Revelation 5 is telling us there is no creature, there is no way a creature, a fallen creature, can merit salvation. And if you become beclouded as to what constitutes sin, if you think sin is just what you do and not what you are, if you don't recognize that when we fell in the Garden of Eden, selfishness took the place of sin. And the only one who conquered that selfishness, that law of sin, was Jesus Christ. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and what did he do? What does it say in Romans chapter 8? He condemned sin in the flesh. Well, he never sinned. He never sinned in action. So how did he condemn sin in the flesh? By denying himself, his selfishness. He condemned it. He destroyed it. And that's why when you accept Christ and Christ comes into your heart, you become selfless. You think of other people and you focus on other people. And it's an amazing experience. It's supernatural. And when you don't have that, you try to do it. Ellen White says, you can't love others by trying to love others. You tried that? It just doesn't work. You put on a happy face. You treat them as nice as you can. You get home and you go, oh, I hate that person so much. That's the reality of creature merit. That's why people who band together based on creature merit are actually going to kill others who don't go along with them. While those who place their entire trust on Jesus are actually going to be willing to lay down their lives for others who don't go along with them. They love not their lives unto the death. So then this elder comes to John, and the elder says, notice here in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Seven letters comprising two words which bring us the everlasting gospel, the rest of the story. Yes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So wipe those eyes, John. Weep not. This is what I want you to do, John. Instead of weeping, what I would like you to do is I would like you to, you with me on this verse? Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has what? Prevailed. Jesus has prevailed where we have failed. Nikao. That word is the same word that is used all through the seven churches, Revelation 2 and 3. The same word that is translated overcome. Overcome. Nikao. Jesus has overcome. Jesus has prevailed where we have failed. We failed to overcome, but He's overcome. He's done what no man in heaven and no man in earth and no man under the earth was able to do. He's prevailed. He can take the title deed. He can open the seals. He can alter our history. He can change our destiny with death. Indeed, He has. And so Jesus takes the title deed. And everyone in heaven and everyone in earth and all those under the earth fall down and they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. They go into this incredible song service that rings through heaven. I can't wait to be part of the angel choir and the choir of the redeemed. I'm going to spend, I think, the first decillion years in heaven. That's just a drop in the bucket, right? The first decillion years in heaven learning how to sing. I just want to learn how to sing and glorify Christ, Jesus Christ. And that's what they do. They just explode in rapturous song. And I used to read Revelation and think, okay, let's get past this. Come on, let's get back into prophecy. What's all this praising about? You know, and now I'm just realizing, whoa, these guys are excited. We get excited about World Cup and football and hockey and basketball. I'm talking to all the guys now, aren't I? I've just gone right over the ladies. And 50% off Macy's with an added 20% off. I actually get excited about that too. But what does heaven get excited about? Jesus has prevailed. And I don't think I've ever heard a meeting that brought this truth home to the heart as powerfully as the meeting that Ty shared this with us this morning. It was so powerful and so beautiful. And then it says in Revelation 6, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." Jesus Christ is the Lamb. And I love that picture because the Lamb is introduced early in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. The Lamb is introduced as a symbol or representation of Calvary. The Lamb slain, it says. John is told to look for this line of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5, verse 5. And it says, verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain." That's Calvary, that's the cross. The Lamb is a symbol in the book of Revelation of Calvary, of the cross. Do you know how many times the Lamb, the symbol of the Lamb, is mentioned in the book of Revelation? Do you know how many times the symbol of a beast is mentioned in the book of Revelation? One less. Actually, you're right about that. The symbol of the beast is mentioned in Revelation, a bad beast, 26 times. The Lamb is mentioned 29 times, two of them being the Lamb's Book of Life, so it's plural, but the singular, 27 times. In other words, the book of Revelation focuses more on the Lamb, which is a symbol of the cross, than it does on the beast. In fact, there's no mention of the beast, but there's all this mention of the Lamb in the first half of the book of Revelation. It's as if God is saying, listen, I want to introduce you to the plan of salvation. I want you to understand my love for you. I want you to focus on Jesus Christ. I want you to know that He's with you in spite of all your sickness that makes me want to throw up. I want you to know that He has prevailed where you have failed. He's overcome in your behalf. And I want you to connect with Him. I want you to focus not on your sins, because that's just going to get you more and more discouraged. I want you to focus on connecting and staying connected with Jesus. That's where the rubber meets the road. And that's what he says in Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2. Notice how it is worded here in Revelation symbols. "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth doing what? Conquering and to conquer." You know what word that is? Overcome. Nikeo. It's the same word that's given to the seven churches. It's the same word that is used in Revelation 5, prevailed. It's the same word. Now, this white horse rider represents Jesus Christ. We know that from Revelation chapter 19. He's riding a white horse. But who does the horse represent? According to Zechariah chapter 9, or is it 10? It's 9 or 10. If you read 9 and 10, you're going to find the verse. Homework assignment. Did you do your homework, by the way?
Yes.
Good. We'll get to it. Even though we've only got 15 minutes and 10 seconds left. Poor Jeffrey. He's actually wearing a tie tonight. You know why? He told me this. The reason he's wearing a tie tonight is because it's my birthday. I got to figure out how to have a birthday every time he preaches. Where were we? The horse represents God's people, according to Zechariah chapters 9 and 10. It represents us. Here's the illustration. Have you ever ridden a horse? I rode a horse once bareback. Now, I have this thing about horses. We have this relationship. All of my experiences with horses have been really bad. And this one was the worst. Because the horse wasn't really moving that fast when I fell off. But the thing was, when I got on this horse bareback, the person told me, that was instructing me, dig your feet, your heels, your legs into the sides to hold on and grab a hold of that mane with all your might. And I was like, I don't want to hurt the horse. I don't want to hurt the horse. So I just went, the horse started moving, I just started sliding off, you know. But the picture here is significant. If we're going to go forth conquering and to conquer, We need to be connected with Jesus Christ like a rider and a horse. He's got to have the reins. We've got to let him have full control. And as we're connected with Jesus, we go forth conquering and to conquer. And Satan comes after us. Don't think it's going to be easy peasy lemon squeezy. When we are connected with Jesus, you've got a red horse, persecution. You've got a black horse, darkness, compromise. You've got a pale horse, death, destruction, trying to undermine the connection and the salvation that Jesus Christ has given to us. And there are some times when I meet people and death has been the final rider, the pale horse rider, death has been their end. Someone close to them, something they face that has brought them face to face with death has caused them to give up their faith in Jesus. But in spite of everything that Satan brings against the church, John sees in Revelation chapter 7 those who are going to be saved. I tell people all the time, especially in evangelism, tomorrow night we're going to be studying the number of people that are going to be saved in the kingdom of God. That's right. God tells us exactly how many people are going to be saved in heaven. Be here tomorrow night and you're going to find out. We're going to be studying in Revelation chapter 7. Of course, you know they're already open to Revelation chapter 7 and the first thing they encounter is the 144,000. Is God, the God that you know, is He in heaven counting up 143,997, 143,998, 143,999, 144,000. That's it. We're full. Because that's the way we come across sometimes. John, in Revelation chapter 7, hears, he doesn't see, he hears the number that are sealed. But then when he sees those that are saved, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, what does he see? And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number out of every nation, all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. And they stood before the throne, and they stood before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. There's going to be so many people in heaven, we won't be able to count them all. And they said, verse 10, they said, whispering to each other. How did they say it? With a loud voice. Salvation to our Sabbath keeping. Tithe paying. Isn't that what the Pharisee says in Luke chapter 18? Oh God, I am so thankful that I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I pay tithes with all that I possess. I keep the seven-day Sabbath. I understand the Save the Dead. I know that the secret rapture is nowhere to be found in the Bible. I've got all my ducks in a row. Jesus was giving this story in answer to a question that he asked that is probably one of the most powerful prophetic questions that we need to consider tonight. And this was the question that he asked. When the Son of Man comes, Luke 18:8, Will he find blank on the earth? Faith on the earth. Will he find faith on the earth? He's pointing, he's directing us to the second coming. He's saying, when I come, will I find those people who have kept the faith of Jesus? Will I find faith on the earth? And I think it's important for us, before we finish tonight, it's important for us to understand, with all the evidence stacked against us, our natural inclination, it's important for us to understand how it is that we could actually at least know that we're trusting in ourselves, that we are trusting in creature merit. It's so difficult for us. I had a long, intense discussion with a guy over a book that he was editing some years ago. And he wanted me to read his edit of the book. I was reading the book also, because it was a very controversial book and it had a lot of different teachings in it. And so this man and I were talking on the phone. We talked a lot. We were very theologically connected. And he said, what do you think of my review and what do you think of the book? And I said, you know, the book is difficult. I don't fully understand all the things that are in that book, but there's one thing that's very clear in that book. And I said, that book is clearly teaching that there is no such thing as creature merit. And I said, when I read your review of the book, I felt like you were trying to argue against that. And he said, well, yeah. He said, I don't agree with him on that. And I said, well, I said, even though I don't understand everything he's saying, that's one point that I completely disagree with you on. He said, no, brother, no. He said, you've got to understand, when the grace of God produces works. But I said, wait a minute right there. I said, I want to read you a statement. We were on the phone and I opened up this book. I just purchased it in 1995. And I read him this statement. Let me see if I can find it so I can read it to you. Here it is. Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and charity, we can merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life. I read him that statement. This is a pretty staunch Seventh-day Adventist pastor with a lot of influence in different circles in our church. He's a friend. I read him the statement. I said, what do you think of that statement? He said, I agree. I said, brother, that is the 1995 Catholic Catechism that I'm quoting to you from. You know what he said? He said, the Catholics aren't wrong on everything. That's what he said. I said, brother, I said, they are wrong on this. I said, this is righteousness by faith. This is what made us Protestants. This is the issue, the final issue. Justification by faith, righteousness by faith, the third angel's message. It is only as we understand that there is no creature merit that the second angel can announce the fall of Babylon, confusion. Until then, we're in a fog of bewilderment. We're going to be confused about this. Jesus says, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find it among the Adventists? The staunch Adventists. And then he gives that parable of the publican and the Pharisee. But I want you to look at me in Luke chapter 18 at one little tidbit of precious insight that Jesus Christ has given to us. Luke chapter 18. I've noticed that Revelation just rolls off my tongue. Have you noticed that? I'm just always Revelation. Okay, Luke 18. He asked the question, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And then he says this, verse 9, and he spake this parable. Because when Jesus asks questions like this, he then goes on to give some kind of help to the human nature. He spake this parable unto them which did what? Trusted in themselves. That means they had creature merit. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. He gave this parable unto them that trusted themselves that they were righteous. And this is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. But before he talks about or gives the parable, what does he say? What is the last little part of the verse, and despised others. So, it's very simple. The test is not difficult. It's a very simple test. How you feel about other people indicates whether or not you are trusting in creature merit. You say, well, wait a minute. There are certain people, you know, like I'm a Republican, you know, or I'm an American, you know, or I'm a Christian. I mean, there are certain people, there are certain groups of people. No. Not according to the Bible. The end of charity is love out of a pure heart. And that means we pray for all men, for those who are in authority, for kings and for rulers. We bless them that curse us. We go the extra mile. We turn the extra cheek. How you feel about those, anyone, indicates whether or not you are trusting in creature merit. Because if you trust solely and wholly in the grace of Jesus Christ, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, guess what? You are going to look with those eyes upon everyone else that you come in contact with. And I think it's a great test. I think it's an awesome test because I think God is showing us here how it is that we can wake up out of our Laodiceanism and recognize the need for the gold, the faith and love tried in the fire, and know that the secret is supping. Open the door. Every single day, open the door of your heart to the Word of God. Open it up. Nothing is more important than this. Open it, and keep it open. Sup with Him, and let Him infuse you with that love, that unconditional love. So Revelation directs us to this group of people, this innumerable multitude. Friends, what I'm saying to you is, no matter how wretched you think you are, or know you are, which is, praise God, that if you can think of one person, or 10 people, or 100 people, or 1,000 people that you despise, praise God that God is waking you up right now to recognize that you're depending on yourself. Because when you realize the sinfulness of your own fallen human nature, you're going to have what 1 Corinthians 13 says. See, I go with Revelation again. 1 Corinthians 13 says you're going to hope all things, believe all things, endure all things, and bear all things. You're going to hope the best for others. God doesn't tell you like other people. He tells you love them. You don't have to like them. But loving them is not an option. And it isn't an option when you see Jesus Christ, when you're fully immersed in Him. It's not an option. Well, Luke chapter 17 also gives us a powerful, powerful illustration of how we can increase our faith. And we're going to close with this as far as our Bible verses. We weren't able to go any further in Revelation. I would love to have done that, but our time is almost up. Here's what it says. The disciples come to Jesus in verse 5 and they say, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you don't need increased faith, you just need the right faith. If you have the right faith, it can be as a grain of mustard seed, and you can say to this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will do what? It'll obey you. But, just so I can help you increase your faith, but he's going to tell a parable now that's going to help us to increase our faith. To have the faith, I shouldn't say increase our faith, to have that faith of Jesus. Here's what he says. But which of you having, verse 7, a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things which were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise, when you shall have done all things which are commanded you, I think that would include the Ten Commandments, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. And the commandments, of course, the essence of the commandments is love. It's a revelation of the character of God. God is calling us to love unselfishly, to love the world as He loves the world. And when we love the world as He loved the world, Desire of Ages 6:41, then for us, His mission is accomplished. We're fitted for heaven. We have heaven in our hearts. And it is. It's a challenge because in 1 John it says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then it says, God so loved the world. There's no contradiction there, of course. It is the way that we love. It is the love of God for the world that is being talked about here. So he says, you know, You got the servant, he works out in the field 8 or 10 hours, he's sweating, he comes in. What do? Do you say, hey, sit down, you've been working hard. Let me get you some supper. I need a little bit of that this evening. Kind of hungry. I wish the food was being doled out after my meeting instead of Jeffrey's. And then Jesus says, no, he's your servant. You tell him after he's been working hard all day, get cleaned up and serve me. So he gets cleaned up and he serves. And Jesus says, now, after he's been working hard all day in the field, 8 to 10 hours of sweat, then he comes in, he gets cleaned up and he serves you. After he's done all that, do you thank him? And what's the answer? No. Why not? Because he's only done what he was supposed to do. Thank you would be equivalent to creature merit. We don't deserve creature merit. We haven't done anything but accept what Christ has done for us. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. It all is gifted to us through Jesus Christ. And this is the message that must go to the world if we are going to end all of this and bring Babylon down. Babylon has to come down, first of all, in our hearts before it can come down anywhere else. Your homework. Just 2 minutes here, or maybe three. Page 30. The Lord has sent a message to arouse his people to repent and do their first works. How has that message been received? While some have heeded it, others have cast contempt and reproach on the message and the messenger. Spirituality deadened, humility and childlike simplicity gone, a mechanical, formal profession of faith has taken the place of love and devotion. It is a mournful condition. Is this mournful condition of things to continue? Let me just say this. If it hasn't continued and wouldn't have continued, we would not be here. So it's just not disputable. We just can't argue about this. It is time for this message that God has given us to take a hold of God's church. Is the lamp of God's love to go out in darkness? The Savior calls, listen to the voice, be zealous and repent. Repent, confess your sins, and you will be forgiven. Verse, page 31. If you have the booklet, you can follow along with me. Turn ye, for why will you die? Why will you try to rekindle a mere fitful fire and walk in the sparks of your own kindling? The true witness declares, I know your works. Repent and do the first works. This is the true test. The evidence that the Spirit of God is working in the heart to imbue you with his love. I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thy repent. The church is like the unproductive tree, which receiving the dew and the rain and the sunshine should have produced an abundance of fruit. But on which the divine search discovers nothing but leaves. Solemn thought for our churches, solemn indeed for every individual. Marvelous is the patience and forbearance of God. But except thou repent, it will be exhausted. It will be exhausted. And the churches, our institutions, will go from weakness to weakness. Is that happening? Are our churches and institutions going from weakness to weakness, needing to close and consolidate? And what will we be thinking while that's happening? From weakness to weakness, from cold formality to deadness, while they are saying, I am rich and increase with goods, and have need of nothing. I'm sorry, but this counsel of the true witness has to be heralded and heeded. We've got to do this. We can't any longer bring up these excuses and say, well, you know, the evidence is clear. The true witness says, you knowest not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Will they ever clearly see their condition? I think God is in earnest with us. There is to be, this is prophecy, spirit of prophecy, there is to be in the churches a wonderful manifestation of the power of God. Oh, that gives me so much hope. Doesn't that give you hope? There is to be in the churches a wonderful manifestation of the power of God. I believe it's going to start right now. Now, I'm not saying it hasn't been, because I know it has. But I'm talking about churches maybe, perhaps, where it hasn't been. And hearts where it needs to be, including mine. But notice what it says. It will not move upon those who have not humbled themselves before the Lord and opened the door of the heart by confession and repentance. Then it goes on to say this. In the manifestation of that power which lightens the earth with the glory of God, they will see only something which in their blindness they think, what's the next word? Dangerous. Something which will arouse their what? Fears. And they will brace themselves to resist it. Expect it. It's prophecy. This is what is going to happen when this message is taken back to your churches. We need to be filled with the love of God and the Spirit of Christ to be able to respond to this accordingly, because the first messengers didn't. They were overcome with the bitterness and opposition, and they finally left the church. And God is not saying that we not only need to accept this message, He's also saying those of us who accept it need to pick up where Jones and Wagler left off. We need to go further than they went. Our test is not going to be whether we've accepted the message or not. If we've accepted it, our test is going to be how we respond to those who reject it now that we've accepted it. We don't want to fail where they failed. Because the Lord does not work according to their ideas and expectations, they will oppose the work. Prophecy. Why, they say, should not we know the Spirit of God when we've been in the work for so many years? Because they did not respond to the warnings, the entreaties of the messages of God, but persistently said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Talent, long experience will not make them channels of light unless they place themselves under the bright beams of the Son of Righteousness and are called and chosen and prepared by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. When men who have had handled sacred things will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, the Lord will lift them up. He will make them men of discernment, men rich in the grace of His Spirit. Their strong, selfish traits of character, their stubbornness will be seen in the light shining from the light of the world. I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. If you seek the Lord with all your heart, He will be found of you. And here it is. We're going to close it up right here. This is it. This is the quote. This is the statement. These are the words that I've been reading year after year after year that brought tears to my eyes over and over again and have helped me to understand why this message is central. This, what we're about to read, is a prophetic picture of how the work is going to close. It incorporates the Sunday lay and all of that, but it does it from a completely different perspective. Follow it with me. The end is near. Do you believe that? The end is near. I can't believe we're in 2014. The end is near. We have not a moment to lose. Light is to shine forth from God's people in clear, distinct rays, bringing who? Jesus before the churches and before the world. Don't go back to your church and say, hey, I've got a message. I've got a theological truth that you need to accept. Show them Jesus. They need Jesus. They need to see His Spirit and His love and His patience and not another theological thing they need to accept. And if they respond in a negative way, you're going to have plenty of opportunity to show them Jesus. Our work is not to be restricted, though, to those who already know the truth. Our field is the world. The instrumentalities to be used, who's God going to use to bring this message to the world, are those souls who, one, gladly receive the light of truth with God, which God communicates to them. These are the agencies for communicating the knowledge of truth to the world. If through the grace of Christ, His people will become new bottles, He will fill them with new wine. God will give additional light. Old truths will be recovered and replaced in the framework of truth. I think that's what God has been doing. And wherever the laborers go, they will triumph. As Christ's ambassadors, they are to search the Scriptures and seek for the truths that have been hidden beneath the rubbish of error. Every ray of light received is to be communicated to others. One interest will prevail. One subject will what? Swallow up all others. Christ, our righteousness. Just going to swallow them up. I gave my first seminar on Christ our righteousness at a self-supporting institution some 20 years ago. And it divided the institution. Some of you that were there are here today. You remember. The testimonies were unbelievable for those who attended. Others wouldn't even attend. The first thing I said when I got up is I said, to separate the law of God, there is nothing that can hurt the heart of God more than to separate the law of God from the gospel of Jesus Christ, as many evangelicals have done today, except that we would separate the gospel of Jesus Christ from the law, as many of us have done. And then I gave an entire week based on the book Steps to Christ. I went through the Bible verses and shared the statements. Divided the campus. Steps to Christ. You know, our church in 1888, after the 1888 conference, our church would not even print that book. It was printed by Revel Publishing House the first time it was printed. They just said, that's a bunch of Jones and Wagner stuff. If you want to understand the 1888 message, read Steps to Christ. Study it. It's powerful. Give it out. Share it. First chapter wasn't even in the first edition. You know what the first chapter is? God's love for man. That's where we start. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. Oh, by the way, when I was done with that series 20 years ago, I said, I'm never going to preach anything else from now on. This is it. One message will swallow up all others. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord, that exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. This is what needs to be brought into the experience of every worker, high or low, in all our institutions. In all our churches, God wants every soul to return to the first love. He wants all to have the golden faith and love so they can draw from the treasure to impart to others who need it. Then, page 35, the believers will be of what? One heart and one mind. And by the way, Satan is also going to get the world to be of one heart and one mind, Revelation chapter 17. And the Lord will make His word powerful in the earth. New cities and villages and territories will be entered. That's what's happening through a lot of these tracts too. And by the way, the message, the righteousness by faith message, it's in that literature. We're putting it in that literature that's going out there. And it's transforming evangelism in some of these countries. They're telling us. It's turning it upside down. Amen. Ty and I went to Zambia in 2010, and we were preaching Christ every single night. And the evangelists told us, they came there because they were doing a kind of a practicum, and they said, you can't preach Christ every night and expect people to come. You're going to lose the people if you preach Christ every night. And every night, the crowds got bigger and bigger and bigger. And more people came forward. By the time we got done with that series, there were more than 20, they estimated 20,000 people. They couldn't count them. You can't preach Christ every night. The evangelist came to us, they apologized, and says, we were wrong. You can't preach Christ. If you lift Him up, He will draw others to Him. They're learning. We're learning. We cannot say that this church has grasped this message yet, at least not in some of these countries where we've been. New cities will be, and villages and territories will be entered. I love this next phrase. And the church will arise. Just a little plug there. And shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon her. New converts will be added to the churches, and those who now claim to be converted. Those who now claim to be converted. Oh, I know this truth. I'm converted. Oh, I love the Lord. I know this. Will feel in their own hearts the transforming power of the grace of Christ. Then, when this happens, just follow this prophetically, then Satan will be aroused. Yeah, we can put placards up and tell people who the Antichrist is and what the mark of the beast is. It's going to get a few people upset, but there's something that's going to arouse somebody else. Satan himself is going to be aroused when this message goes front and center. And what's he going to do? He's going to excite the bitterest persecution against God's people. But those not of our faith, who have not rejected light, will recognize. What are they going to recognize? The Spirit of Christ in His true followers. And what are they going to do? They're going to take their stand with the people of God. Do you see how it's all going to close out here? Yeah, the son-in-law is going to be there because that's part of the whole process by which we are tested to see if we have the Spirit of Christ, which people not of our faith, when they see the Spirit of Christ, they're going to say, I'm taking my stand with them. Christ says, speaking of the Comforter, He shall not speak of Himself. He will testify of Me. We're talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the latter rain. If the latter rain comes, and the latter rain is the Holy Spirit, how is it going to be manifested? If we know the Holy Spirit's falling on us, what are we going to be doing? What was the early church doing when the Holy Spirit fell on them? Talking about Jesus. What did the religious leaders tell them to stop doing? Talking about Jesus. What did they say? Nope. Nothing doing. He will glorify Me. How little has Christ been preached? Exclamation mark. The laborers have presented theories, plenty of them, but little of Christ and His love. As the Savior came to glorify the Father by the demonstration of His love, so the Spirit came to glorify Christ by revealing to the world the riches of His love and grace. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us, our work will testify up to the fact we shall lift up Jesus. No one can afford to be silent now. No one. The burden of our work is to present Christ to the world. All who venture to have their own way, who do not join the angels, who are sent from heaven with a message to fill the whole earth with its glory, will be passed by. I don't want to be passed by. I'm just being honest with you. I do not want to be passed by. The work will go forward to victory without them, and they will have no part in its triumph. And that's it. Now, Jeffrey's got the next meeting, and I'm sure he's going to leave you with a lot happier closing than that, but that's what I'm going to leave you with. I think that we have had encouragement after encouragement after encouragement here, but I think we also there also needs to be in place for us to be solemnly challenged to take a hold of this message and not just put it in our pocket and say, oh, that's something really nice that I can use whenever I need it, but to recognize that this is it, the final message for the entire world, and they need it. And I love that message that Jeffrey gave. You know, we talked about how justification affects the scientific world and it affects the civil world. Wasn't that amazing? Justification by faith. This message is going to affect people in every sphere of their lives. And that's one of the reasons why Lightbearer sends tracts to these third world countries, because these guys may be in abject poverty, but when they get a hold of the gospel, that's all they need. Amen. That makes all the difference. It's time. I really believe it's time. We need to pray that God will put the burden on our hearts as He never has before, only because we haven't been willing. And open the heart for the reception of His Holy Spirit, the latter rain. It's time. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You this evening for this message, this biblically grounded truth that permeates Your Word and culminates in the book of Revelation and is affirmed by the testimony of Jesus and has been attested to by our history, a message that we have claimed to accept and believe. But obviously, since we're still here, we have fallen short of the actual practice. Going from weakness to weakness and thinking we're rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing. And Father, help us tonight not to point to anybody else like Peter did. Help us not to say, although all of they would forsake You, will not I. But help us to recognize that perhaps we are the Peters, the swords swinging, ear cutting off, followers that wonder why people don't seem to hear what we're saying. When we've yielded your word in such a way as to cut off their ears, making it necessary for you to follow up behind us and heal those ears. Father, help us to repent, repent, repent. Allow this revelation of your goodness that we've listened to day by day at this convocation to lead us to that repentance. Help us to fall on our faces before you and acknowledge our sinfulness, our selfishness, and claim the victory that you have over that when you came in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that we can be freed from that condemnation and walk in the Spirit of Christ. Because we know that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His, and we know that only as the world sees the Spirit of Christ will they be enabled to take their stand with us. And we want that, Father. We want that army of believers, the majority of which are still in Babylon, these other places of the earth, to stand with us in the final days. It's going to be a glorious day. A wonderful manifestation of the outpouring of your Holy Spirit without measure. Father, do that for us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
This message was presented at the 2014 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme was Faith to Faith, through which we explored the beautiful message of righteousness by faith. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we're able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.